There's a lot of advice in the world about what it means to be a good husband or how to be a good husband. A lot of advice, whether from the world, from ungodly sources, but also from the Bible. A lot of advice in terms of how to be a good husband. And a lot of it can seem contradictory. A lot of it can seem like one person's telling you one thing, somebody else is saying another thing. It's difficult sometimes to piece all these things together in such a way, even if you just read the Bible, sometimes it can be difficult to piece all these things in a way to say, this is what God would have me to do and to be as a husband. Some advice, for example, work hard and long to be a good provider, right? But be present. Right? Work long hours, hard hours to provide, but be present. Make sure you're present. Be a strong leader. Be a strong leader, but be easygoing. Right? Sacrifice for your family. Sacrifice yourself on the altar of community or whatever it is. Sacrifice for your family, but take care of yourself. Make sure you take care of yourself. Right? Be protective, but not controlling. Be independent in a lot of ways. Don't depend on your family, and yet don't become emotionally detached from your family. It can seem like there's a lot of contradictory advice for husbands. A lot of this is just people in general, too. A lot of it's just being a person. But we're talking specifically about husbands today. And some of these things can be good advice. It's good advice, a lot of it is. But there is a balance to be reached there, right? Sometimes focusing on one aspect can hurt other aspects of living your life out as a Christian or specifically a godly husband. So with so much advice out there, so much things that we're trying to do and trying to filter through the biblical lens and trying to be faithful to God, it's easy to become overwhelmed by so many things, by what we think we should do, how we think that others think that we should behave, how we can be a good, productive husband and a good, godly husband one at that. But it's interesting that God's word simplifies all of this, not just for husbands, but for anyone who wants to follow Jesus, for all of us. It's very, very simple when you think about it. Be like Jesus and love. Be like Jesus and love. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 33 is where we're going to be this morning. Ephesians chapter 5. We're in this sermon series talking about our various roles in both the family and in life, how we're to glorify God, serve Jesus, and rest in Jesus as our primary identifying marker as people. Ephesians chapter 5. Today we're talking about husbands. Chapter 5, starting in verse 25, it says this. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of water by the word. He did this to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or anything like that, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but provides and cares for it, just as Christ does for the church, since we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This mystery is profound, but I am talking about Christ and the church. To sum up, each one of you is to love his wife as himself, and the wife is to respect her husband. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for instructions on living. Thank you that you haven't given us the command to just figure this out as we go. But you've told us how we ought to live to please you. And you've also told us where we ought to go when we haven't pleased you. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you that although we have all sinned and fall short of your glory, that we have a Redeemer. We have one who sanctifies us, makes us holy and blameless as your church, as Christ's bride. God, I pray that as we think about all these things, and we can only scratch the surface of these things because the mystery is so profound, help us to glorify you. Transform our thoughts. Even when culture tells us one thing, help us to follow you and adopt your plan for our life, resting in Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So it's interesting that Jesus never married while he was ministering on the earth. But Paul calls husbands to copy the way of Jesus, because we as his church are his bride. We as his church are his bride. Because of Jesus' love for us, Jesus gave himself completely, completely to us. And that's the model. That's the model for how husbands ought to love their wives. John 15, verse 13. I don't know if we're still having technical difficulties or not, but there we go. Yep. John 15, 13 says, Jesus said this, "No one has greater love than this, to lay down his life for his friends." And then Jesus calls us his friends. I mean, that's humbling in itself. Exalting and yet humbling, right? Jesus laid down his life for us. And now Paul's saying that that model, because the church is the bride of Christ, because the church is the example of the wife in this passage, because of that, we're also, husbands are to lay down their lives for their wives, for their wife. We might want to say that in the singular. Each husband has his own wife. We're not Mormon. Sorry, but it's probably something from history. I think they've, anyway, sorry. Different can of worms. All right, so let's continue though. That's the standard. Not merely feelings of duty, not merely doing what we think we ought to do, but self-giving, sanctifying, active love. That's what husbands are to do. That's their job. As Christian husbands, we're to love like that. As Christians, not just husbands, but as all Christians, we need to let the gospel shape what we think about marriage, how we live in our lives, and really every aspect of our lives. We should be shaped by Jesus himself. Jesus is our model, our Savior, and our Lord. So the command to husbands, given to husbands here, sounds so simple at first. We've been talking about it already. It sounds so incredibly simple. But look at verse 25 again. At first, he just says, "Husbands, love your wives." Husband, love your wife, is what I would, how I would say it. Make sure we're clear about that. Each one of us is to love our wife. Each husband is to love his wife. It sounds like advice that anyone, whether religious or not, would say. We're to love. The simple command is to love. I think most people, non-believers would say love is important. It's important that we love each other. It's important that we not tear each other down, but build each other up, and that we show genuine love, not just feelings but of love, but actual acts of service of love. This is common sense advice in today's world. But it's interesting that for most of human history, love was not a primary motivating factor in marriage. Did you know that? Like, for most of human history, love was not the standard for marriage. So for it to be written here, that was actually very extraordinary for Paul to be talking about. Husbands, love your wife. That was it's almost revolutionary in a way. I mean, we've seen examples of it in the Old Testament as well, but those are even the examples that you can think of. Oftentimes, there was another motivating factor for the marriage, whether land or work or whatever it was. It was important for people to have other aspects for marriage to work. Marriages were arranged primarily, oftentimes, for social and economic reasons, right? And we see that throughout history. This is just one example of how it's changed in just one country. And this is probably the clearest example from recent history, how this has changed. But the heading there is Shift from arranged marriages to love-based marriages, okay? And this is in Japan, because this is probably one of the most recent dramatic changes of how this has happened. But in the 1940s, prior, as world wars were going on, 70% of marriages in Japan were arranged. 70%. That was their culture. A lot of it had to do with how isolated Japan was at the time from other countries where it was less likely for arranged marriages to take place. I mean, even from like the 1800s was the rise of the Romantic era, and that was kind of where most of culture had shifted throughout those period of 100, 200 years to more of a love-based idea for marriage. Even prior to the 1800s, though, most nations were still arranged marriages in one way or the other. Whether at least having a very strong influence from parents, maybe not arranged per se, but a strong influence of, hey, here's a potential person, throw them together and see what happens. Basically arranged. But here's Japan. So in 1940, 70%, and then because of the influence of other countries through world wars and through the restoration of Japan post-World War II, there's a lot of influence, a lot of cultural mixing going on. And we can see from 1940 down to 1995 or so, it had gone from 70% to only about 10 or 15% of marriages at that point were being arranged. And a lot of those had to do with, as we've talked before about businesses, where a father wants to pass on his business to the next generation. So, and because of their laws, because of how it works socially, he couldn't just pass it along to a daughter, so they would arrange a marriage with a son to take his business. So a lot of that is still going on today, and that's the ones that are still arranged. But you can see at the reciprocal side of things, the love-based marriages, the blue line, goes from about 30% in 1940 all the way up to like 85, 90% today. We've shifted in terms of how we think about marriage. That's Japan, but that's just one example. And that's the clearest example from recent history. But that's really, if we spread this out for a couple centuries, that's kind of the diagram that we'd see for all countries, for all human history. Because most of marriages, especially in biblical times and prior to, were arranged. And once again, you can think of examples that contradict that, but even then, oftentimes, there was something else going on. Jacob had to work for his marriages. Not just once, but twice, because he was tricked, right? Think about how that would fly today, in today's culture. It just wouldn't happen like that, right? While love was certainly talked about prior to all this, prior to arranged marriages, even in the context of arranged marriages, even in biblical days, it was impractical. It was impractical to marry just for love. But the Bible actually does paint a somewhat different picture of all that. Because we read in the Bible that love is the reason to do anything. It's the primary command of life to love the Lord your God. I mean, Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 39. He said to him, "Love the Lord your God." He was asked, "What's the greatest commandment?" Jesus responded, "Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. This is the greatest and most important command. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself." Love is the reason to do anything. And it's the greatest command. It's the greatest fulfillment of the law. It's the greatest thing that God wants us to do is to love. It's the primary command of Scripture. But in saying that, it's not a wishy-washy, feelings-based, fall in and fall out of love kind of love. It's not a love how you want to love kind of love. It's love how God loves us kind of love. So Paul goes quickly on to talk about this kind of love that we're to show. Not how we define it, but by how God himself defines it. Look at verse 25 again. "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her." Isn't that crazy? We're to love. Husbands are to love. And by extension, I mean, Jesus told all of his disciples to love. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll love one another. If you'll follow me, you'll lay down your lives even for your brothers. It says, just as Jesus loved the church and gave himself for her. That's our standard. That's our model. Jesus himself, the way that Jesus loved us. The model for our love isn't culture, isn't romantic novels, and it's certainly not our own selfish desires for whatever, which is oftentimes the basis for much of what people call love today. What can I get out of this? How does this make me feel? And they call that love. That's not love according to the Bible. I'm not saying love is devoid of feelings, but it's certainly not. Our feelings, our selfishness isn't the primary drive for why we ought to love. The Bible defines love not primarily as feelings, but rather about how we treat even our enemies. Jesus said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That's love. Our model is Jesus. Jesus sacrificed himself for us. Even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So even while we had done nothing whatsoever to show God how worthy we were of salvation, because we weren't, even in that state, Jesus sacrificed himself. That's love. That's love. Jesus died for his bride. That's love. And this is the call to all husbands. It's an impossibly high call that we would do as Jesus did for our wife, for our family, in our community. Even as we think about how this applies to all Christians, that's our standard of love. That we would sacrifice ourselves. See, and this is not merely optional or emotional advice. It's direct. It's a moral imperative for husbands. As we saw last week with wives, every Christian is to pattern their life on Jesus. We're to have this love, this impossibly high love, as we sacrifice our lives for one another. That's number one. It's a love that sacrifices. Number two, it's also a love that sanctifies. It's a love that sanctifies. Look at verses 26 and 27. So Jesus had this kind of love. He showed this kind of love to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of water by the word. He did this to present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or anything like that, but holy and blameless. See, Jesus, by his love, sanctifies us. He sanctifies us. He makes us holy and blameless. That means set apart and pure. Without any wrinkles, without any spots or blemishes. This is what Jesus does for us out of his love. By Jesus dying on the cross, he washed away all of our sins. By grace, through faith in him. As we apply this same concept to husbands loving their wife like this, we might take it to an extreme. Once again, going to this idea of balance, right? We shouldn't take this to the extreme and the husband micromanage every aspect of the wife's life. That's not what it's talking about here. It's not saying that we should be controlling or trying to fix our spouse. It's simply about encouraging her, lifting her up, creating an environment in which she can flourish, right? So the opposite would be tearing her down, speaking negatively about her, saying she can't do anything, saying she never does anything right. No, Jesus is saying, lift her up. Help her to flourish. Be encouraging. Love her. Sacrifice for her. Don't be demanding, but be encouraging and lifting up. I think I've mentioned enough times over the years that I can't grow anything. I can't grow anything. We moved into our house, and all around our house were beautiful bushes and flowers and things like that. Most of them are dead now. But there was one section, there, it's surrounded by like these concrete stones, concrete blocks, and it had been growing up with weeds for years and years, and just recently I said, we're gonna fix this. It's just a small section. It's not huge, like it's not the whole round of the house, but maybe I can manage one small section. We'll see. So I've been trying to tackle it, and I got some help from Emily and her boyfriend. They've been helping me, and I've been paying them to help me till the land and put new dirt down and arrange the stones so they look a lot nicer and things like that. And the thing is, I can't make it grow. And I spread some seed. I spread some wildflower seed just recently, just this last week or so, about a week ago. And Abby said, you know, it's the wrong season for that. I get it. I'm trying, okay? I'm trying. And I can't make it grow. I cannot. But I can work hard and try to give them good conditions to grow. So I want to show you what I'm so proud of right now. If you look really, really closely, as we zoom in, there it is. See it? That's right there. There's a seed, and it's got a couple green leaves. It might be a weed. I don't know. It could be a weed. I don't know. But I'm trying, right? But I'm trying. And in the same way, husbands, you can't fix your wife. And don't even think that you can. That's not your job. But you can try to create a good culture in which she can grow. That's the point. Spiritually nourish her. Not in a demanding or commanding kind of way, but lifting her up, encouraging her. Say, hey, I know we had a long night last night and we want to sleep in, but can we go to church? Or, hey, I know we haven't prayed together in a while, but could we pray tonight? And sometimes you can even, I almost said mask it as something that you need, but in all honesty, we need prayer too. Husbands need prayer. Sometimes you can say, hey, would you pray for me? It's not a lie, because you need prayer. That's also nudging your wife, encouraging your wife to focus on her relationship with God. See, the husband is called to be the spiritual leader in the family. In a way, he's called to be the pastor of the family. That's what a family is. It's like a tiny church, a tiny representation of Christ's body on the earth. And the husband is to be the pastor. He's to continually direct his wife and family back to the Word of God. Joshua 24, verse 15. Joshua, at the end of all the conquests and getting control of the land of Israel, the land of Canaan, which became the promised land, which was the promised land, became the land of Israel. Joshua said to the people of Israel, I don't know what you're going to do, but as for me and my family, we will worship the Lord. Husbands, you need to have that attitude. I don't know what everyone else is going to do, but we're going to worship the Lord. We're going to go to church. We're going to pray together as a family. I'm going to encourage my kids. I'm going to encourage my wife. We're going to come back over and over again to the Word of the Lord, because it's Jesus Himself who sanctifies us. Look, husbands, I mean, we can't really sanctify our family. We can't really, eternally make. We can try our best, just like I'm trying to water. Give those weeds good weeds. Give those flowers a good chance. But we have to also trust the Lord. Trust that He's gonna do what only He can do. Because it's only when we rest in Jesus that we're forgiven and purified from all of our sin. So we direct our family, our wife, to Jesus. That's the first two things. Love means to sacrifice. Love means to sanctify. But God not only calls us to sacrifice and sanctify, He also calls us to care for our wife in every practical way. Look at verses 28 through 30. In the same way, husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hates his own flesh, but provides and cares for it, just as Christ does for the church, since we are members of his body. The truth is, neglecting your wife is neglecting yourself. And by extension, as we think about not just for husbands, but for all of us, Paul says that everyone should think not just about your own needs, but also about the needs of others. So this is, while it's a command here for husbands, there's also a similar command for all of us to think not just about what we want, but about what other people want as well, and to care for them. You've probably heard the expression, happy wife, happy life, right? And that's can be true in so many small and big ways, but in a huge way, I found this study, this was interesting, spousal life satisfaction and mortality. So this was a study of husbands and how their own life was impacted by how happy their wife was. So a self-reported slight increase in a spouse's life satisfaction was associated with a 13% lower mortality risk. So if your wife is happy, and this goes both ways, if your husband is happy, then you have a lower chance of dying, 13% lower chance of mortality. Those in very happy or pretty happy marriages had a 20% lower risk of dying early. This was based on a study of like 19,000 married couples or something like that. So it was a big study. 20% lower chance of dying if you described your marriage as happy or pretty happy. And this was interesting too, even in a more immediate thing. Those in happy marriages were 3.2 times more likely to survive 15 years after a coronary bypass surgery. Whereas people who are in less happy marriages didn't survive as long from those types of surgeries. Here's the thing: if you want to be happy in your if you want to live a long life and be happy in your life, make sure that you focus on having a good happy marriage as well. If you're married, marriage is God's design for us to be happy and flourishing in life. In the same way, it says Christ feeds and cares for his church. Husbands are to imitate that by working hard to love and provide. No one ever hates his own flesh, but provides for it and cares for it. And we're called to practically care for the needs of our spouse as well, just as Christ does for the church. Finally, as we've seen several times, all of this illustrates Jesus' love for his bride. Let's read the rest of the passage, starting in verse 31. It says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This mystery is profound, but I am talking about Christ and the church. To sum up, each one of you is to love his wife as himself, and the wife is to respect her husband." It's interesting, in verse 32 it says, "This mystery is profound, but I'm talking about Christ and the church." In quoting Genesis chapter 1 and 2, he's saying, I'm saying that is talking about Christ and his church. Talk about the mystery of God. And we sometimes think that God made a plan, we messed it up, and God kind of just had to figure out how to fix things. That's not it. God had a plan even before we messed things up. This command about husbands leaving their wives was prior to, right? So Adam and Eve, you know, prior to them sinning in the garden, God already had this plan for Christ and his church to redeem his church. This mystery is profound, isn't it? See, every single detail from the Old Testament, every single detail from all of history of life points to the fact that Jesus has a plan. Jesus is redeeming his church, his bride. See, marriage is God's design from the very beginning. Or I would maybe say it like this: marriage is God's primary illustration from the very beginning of Christ redeeming his bride. And this applies to all of us. So whether married or single, our relationships should reflect this covenant-keeping, self-giving love of Jesus. See, this passage is not just marriage advice. It's a picture of living out the gospel. Living out the gospel. For husbands, it means your model is Christ. Your mission is to show his love to your wife. But for all of us, for all of the church, let your relationships be a display of the gospel, of how Jesus loves sinners. Jesus loves sinners. Jesus loves each one of us. Jesus loves you. If you've never received the love of Christ so that all of your sins would be forgiven, so that you rest in the Jesus who sacrificed himself for you and sanctifies you and loves you in every practical way, I invite you this morning as we sing to come forward and say, I need this Jesus in my life. I need to be transformed by his love. I want to begin to love other people the way that God loves me. It begins by resting in Jesus, putting your faith in Jesus as your Savior and Lord. If you've never done that, we're going to sing a song. And during the song, I just want you to come forward and say, Pastor Chris, introduce me to Jesus.